quiz number 40. You've got 10 true and false. Number one, original sin is only a debt committed by Adam.
False.
Two things with it. It's not just a debt. There is some debt that is owed, but it is also a corruption. Two, it's not used simply to subvert personal responsibility as if somehow, well, that was Adam and now I got to pay off his debt. No, we talk about our own responsibility. Not only is sin the cause of sin, the devil, but also our own evil will. Two, original sin is not a corruption. False. It is a corruption of our nature. It's not something outside. Well, three, original sin is only a slight corruption.
False.
It is a total corruption of our spiritual abilities. Four, original sin is an external impediment. False. It's not outside of us, but inside of us. Five, original sin is of our essence.
True.
It is false.
Because you're saying our essence is pure.
What now?
Because you're saying our essence is pure. I mean, because I put true because you... Just like we say, we have original sin, so it's in there. So is this the sinner and saint kind of thing? I mean, our essence is pure.
So here's the distinction that we end up having to explain. And when I push it on forward, there are three ways in which if we don't teach that original sin is not our essence, we can get three things messed up with this. All right. When we use these terms, what we're trying to say is your humanness, who you are, Tony, is not... You don't say, well, I have to have sin. It has to be a part of me. Otherwise, I'm not who I am. You kind of go, no. That is something that's outside. So here's what we have with this. If original sin is of our essence and it is not simply a corruption of our essence, then God created sin. God made us sinful and that's a part of us. That's who we are. And we say, no, God, just as in the creation of the world, made everything good. So even in him creating us, sin is not what he made, it is a corruption of it. Nevertheless, from our conception, we can't. You know, it's not like, well, when did that happen? Right. It happened right at the beginning. Two, if original sin is a part of our essence, who we are, then when Jesus was born, his essence included
original
sin. And we say, no, he was born without original sin. A very practical one, and I never bring it up, but I always kind of cringe when I hear, you know, where someone says, well, to err is human. Well, if original sin is part of your essence, then you say, well, yep, to have sin, that's what it means to be human. I go, well, then Adam and Eve weren't human, were they? See, no, they had, and so we say, my humanness. Third thing is this. If original sin is part of our essence, if it is who we are, then there will be no resurrection in which our bodies will rise without sin and will live in perfection. Oh, if that's a part of who we are, then there's not going to be a resurrection of our body. There will not be. Well, sin is always a part of us. So God could never separate us from our sin, take us to heaven, because that would be a bet. So that's why we use... we're very careful, though. Here's the thing. It's interesting in the formula of Concord. It instructs the pastors not to use the words substance and accidents, those two Latin terms, in the sermons. Saying, listen, that's just not, you know, it's helpful sometimes to kind of let us understand that distinction between that which is not necessarily who we are. So those are the two things. Pastor had his hand, then I'll get to Karin.
Well, yeah, in the discussion last week about the accidents, I remember that well from a confessions class at the seminary. We talked about that for two or three class periods. That was all we talked about. And when Americans think of accidents, we think of a car crash. Well, that has nothing to do with what this is about. And the accident of sin came upon us at the fall. But this part of us, this part is good. Everything else we think and do is bad.
Karin?
You say it makes sense for a pastor not to do that in a sermon because most of us don't have that kind of an education where it's kind of philosophy and talking about essence and accidents, and we're like, what are you talking about? You know, most of us don't study that kind of a thing to really understand what it is. And so then we're having a difficult time understanding what's the difference between this external impediment and then, well, you're saying it's not part of our essence, but it's also not an external impediment. And that's difficult to distinguish for us. So I think that's where we struggle with defining it.
Even those words, essence, the very E-S-S-E is the Latin verb for to be. When we say essence, we mean who I am, who I be, who I am. And so when we say, is that who I am, is a sin of the part of who I am? Well, no, sin is an impediment to me. You know, when I am resurrected from the dead, I'll be who I am without that external accident of sin which has been added to my nature and which I can never even live apart from it right here in this world. But God can separate it.
But then number four, that's false because an external impediment is saying, well, I can separate myself from it. That's why that one is false.
Right. In other words, I'm really good, but the problem is I live with some other people and they're not so good, and the external people, and so we want to say, you know, I'm pretty good, I just make bad decisions. We go, yeah, so number four, that's dealing with the other. Very good point.
We know from Scripture that in the resurrection, we're going to be exactly the same as we are. Job says that, with my eyes I will see. But in the resurrection, we will not have this impediment of sin, because that dies with our physical death. We don't die. See, and human beings really have a hard time with that concept. That when I die, I really don't die. Only the evil in me dies. At the resurrection, I'll be exactly who I am, but without sin.
Shoot, I wanted to be 2 inches taller.
Well, that'll be okay.
The next next three questions. As I introduced Article 2, they said, let's make sure we argue about the same thing. We're not talking about before the fall. We're not talking about after the... What are we talking about? We're talking about the point of unconverted man. After the fall, but before he is saved. Before he's regenerated. And so these questions deal with those. Before the fall. All right. Before the fall. 6. Man had a bound will in spiritual matters?
False.
He had a free will in spiritual matters. How about in external things?
No.
Before the fall, he was free, free.
He wouldn't have fell if he had a found will.
Exactly. Very good. Very good. Number seven. Since the fall, so after this, the scriptures describe the intellect, heart, and will of unregenerate man as darkness, dead, and blind.
Pretty much covers it.
That's true. That's exactly the way the scriptures describe it. And we usually end up going back to those words because the scriptures use them quite a bit in that explanation. Number eight, after conversion, so now after someone is saved, after conversion, the regenerated man in his weakness has a free will in spiritual and external matters.
True.
After you're converted, you know, you're no longer bound in your spiritual matters, bound whatever. Nevertheless, as I said before, and I have to put this in his weakness because we're never without our sinful nature until the resurrection. So we do, and that's not what we're arguing about in this one. After you're converted, you do cooperate. You do follow the Holy Spirit. You do those things. In this article, we're talking about before someone comes to be saved. We can talk about that other in the article dealing with good works. That'll be later. 9 and 10. In this article I introduced last time, there are two ways in which we can go astray on this. This is the practical application of it. One, or number nine, synergists give credit to man's natural powers in conversion.
True.
True. This is the problem with Article 2. When you attribute to man a free will in spiritual matters, then all of a sudden man credits himself and his powers and what he has done. Number 10, an enthusiast teaches that the Holy Spirit works directly upon man apart from the Word.
Also true.
That is also true. And so it removes the means of grace. We're going to see how closely these two go together. You might go, yeah, I expected 9. 10, you might have said, really, we're going to group that under free will? Yes, we are. Because if we teach that man has this kind of free will, he can do something, they're going to start putting away the importance upon the Word and start putting it somewhere else. In both of these we're going to have this credit to man, and then we're going to see the focus shift. All right? With both of these, I'm going to tell you that the arguments that we give against contemporary worship kind of stuff all flows from this. It is a denial of free will. It is a kind of, I'm going to work someone up, we're going to work on the emotions, we're going to work on their excitement factor, we're going to work on the response. I want to start seeing actions and people do. It's all going to come back to this. You've got one extra credit, one question that's not true or false. What is the practical effect, that is the why? Why do the scriptures deny to free will its powers and ascribe everything to God? To God's grace.
I said so you don't have doubt and salvation is sure.
Very good. I would have one more thing, but I would say yes. So that you don't have doubt, so that everything is sure, those going together.
That Christ's work was all sufficient, didn't leave something undone.
Absolutely. All of those go with it. I'm kind of thinking of the opposite side of that coin, kind of the negative part of this. That's what I was hitting. You guys hit the positive part, which is fabulous.
We don't rely upon ourselves.
And that's the other part. If you rely upon yourself and not upon Christ, then you're not sure. Then you don't have. So that's the whole point. That's the practical effect that we're going to have with that. Okay, quiz number 40. I'll set that aside, and we're going to move forward with the free will. Began to introduce that last time. You may still have your white sheet. That dealt with the epitome. I'm going to give the solid declaration, which is going to explain more. We're going to have, Bible class-wise, we'll be off next Sunday. I'll be gone. Pastor Rune will be teaching. And so I'm going to try to... I had plans of opening up all of the difficulties, and I thought, ooh, then I wouldn't resolve them for a while, and that might not be good. So here's the way we're going to do it. I'm going to give a rough overview of the teaching that is there. Okay? There are going to be 3 points with it, and they do it over 6 pages. I'm going to do it rather quickly, kind of here's the 3 points. Then we're going to take a look at the practical aspect. I think that this article, of all the articles of what we deal with in kind of American, whether it's with Rome or Protestantism and all, the practical aspects of this are exponential. And so we need to kind of take a look at this. You may not even realize how often this comes into effect. Okay. And so then we'll take a look at kind of those practical aspects with it as well. Okay, starting off with this, they start off again, what are we going to deal with? The principal question is this, what about the intellect and will of, again, after the fall but before conversion, we'll call that person unregenerate. Regenerate means born again, he's not yet born again. What about his intellect and will? What is he able to do in his conversion and in his regeneration? Can he contribute? Can he cooperate? Can he do something from his own powers after the fall in order to contribute towards salvation? That's what we're dealing with. That's the principal controversy. The synergists, on the one hand, say yes. And they'll say yes one of two ways. They'll say, well, God, by his grace, does things, and then we do something. Or they will say, yes, man of his own natural free will, he does a little bit, and then God does the rest. Either way, there is always something man does. That's the synergist part of it that we have here. The other, as we mentioned, was dealing with the modern enthusiasts, which would say, and to kind of characterize it, well, yes, maybe God does through the Word, and he does this kind of thing, but the enthusiast says, God may be converting us directly, maybe when I am out sitting in the state park, and I'm and the sun's coming up, and I just got this feeling that's when God let me know that he is real and that he loves me, and they come up with certain things that will do it. That was a book I was reading where the guy says, you know, listen, it wasn't until the birth of my baby, my first child, the baby girl, and this birth of life, and that's when I knew that God was real. Okay, we're going to have to go and take a look, and what do they mean when they attribute these things to outside? That's what enthusiasm is. The Augsburg, they go back, they're going to say, we're going to go back to what we've taught before concerning this, and what have we taught? That since the fall, man was so corrupted that in divine things pertaining to our conversion and the salvation of souls, he is by nature blind. When the word of God is preached, he neither does nor can understand it. He regards it as foolishness. He does not of himself draw near. In fact, we're going to talk about him being an enemy of God. And until he is converted, no, he doesn't know these things. It is only by the power of God working through the Word out of pure grace without any cooperation of himself where we say, God did it. That is the point. That is the answer. In order to explain this, it says, in a Christian manner, what do we have to do? We can't go to philosophy. We have to go to the guidance of God's Word. What does it say? Three things. Namely, first of all, man's intellect, heart, and will are entirely dead. We talk about darkness. We talk about dead, not alive. In all of these things, his will is so perverted, so corrupted, and in fact, they're going to go on and they're going to be listing not just, what we might say, the intellect, the heart, the will. They're going to be talking about all of the powers. We're going to talk about being capable. This all needs to be settled according to God's Word. Let's see what it says. We're going to find that this teaching of a bound will is contrary to proud reason and philosophy. There are times in which God's Word is contrary to God's, or to human reason, to our understanding. When those things happen, we have to hold our human reason captive. The example I usually give is, normally I use my human reason to look at the words of the Bible to see what it says. It says Jesus walked on water. I know what the noun Jesus means. I know what the verb walk means. I know what the direct object water is. And I've got Jesus walking on water. My human reason might jump up and say, yeah, that didn't happen. Nobody walks on water. It's not. And so then my human reason might say, well, that's contrary to what I know. And it might deny God's word, say that's false, say whatever. At that point, we hold our human reason captive and say, no, I know what that means. Human reason is not right in this matter. God knows more than I do. So we talk about that philosophy. Three things. First, and they're going to give a caveat to this. And it's quite interesting. We've gone through this several times. We did this with the gospel book, returning back. For first, although man's reason or natural intellect indeed has a dim spark of the knowledge that there is a God, as also of the doctrine of the law. Before they explain what it means to have a bound will, they're going to say, we acknowledge that according to, and we've used the phrase before, natural knowledge concerning creation, that there is a God, someone had to create this world, and the conscience that God requires right and wrong, this law written upon our hearts, we're going to acknowledge that that exists. Be very careful with this. We have the words, and they'll bring this up again, this spark. They're kind of saying, all right, there's something there. Something there. Calls it a dim spark. But what is the dim spark? It is the knowledge. What do you know? I know that there is a God. I know... that he requires right and wrong. That's what I got. There is this dim spark. This is what I know concerning that. Yet, it is so ignorant and blind and perverted that when even the most ingenious and learned men upon earth read or hear the gospel of the Son of God and the promise of eternal life, they cannot from their own powers perceive, apprehend, understand, or believe, and regard it as true. But the more diligence and earnestness they employ, wishing to comprehend these spiritual things with their reason, going back to their reason, the less they understand or believe before they become enlightened and are taught by the Holy Ghost. They regard all this as foolishness or fictitious. Here's what they're saying. Yes, we understand there's a knowledge of God. Yes, we understand that there is right and wrong, and we know that much. When men grab onto that, and men do, And they go from there to try to figure out who God is by their reason alone. How far can they get?
Nowhere.
Yes. No farther. And every time they try to go from, well, okay, there must be a God. Well, then who could it be? So we'll look at, is it, and some have come to say, well, nature itself is the God. Well, no, maybe God, maybe the God goes in nature and goes in all things. Well, what does he say about right and wrong? Well, maybe if we can do so much, or do what is in you, or whatever. The more they try, the less they can get. That's as far as they got. And so we're going to start off acknowledging we've got some knowledge. But we can't come to anything past that. We can't come to the faith or the wisdom or the application to it at all. So we're going to acknowledge that that is there. Can we build on it? That's the problem. Well, if they have that knowledge, we can like build upon it, and we can. Yeah, no. There was someone a while back. You know, you may know I like stars and astronomy and stuff like that. And someone put together the gospel of the stars. And so, not only were you able to look at this, but in the stars, it could teach you about salvation. And they tried to pull all this out. And pastor, check this out. What do you think of that? It doesn't. What does the star show me?
That we did have a creator that put them up there. Mm-hmm. And how do you?
And how?
You do
what
that?
About that?
Yeah.
You know, does it tell me what his name is? No. Does it tell me about his son? Does it tell me none of that? Karn?
You just have to look around. You know, historically, the ideas, the mythology, all of the ideas of how creation came about, and it's very creative, you know, we using our intellect, but on the other hand, it's very ridiculous too. You just cannot come up with anything reasonable, really. It's just they can't get there.
Right.
They're missing a huge chunk. They just can't do it, but they know there's a God.
If you say I am going to build my religion upon my human reason, the way that I think, and someone comes to you and says, yeah, I got a God for you. Three persons in one God. Human reason says,
okay.
Yeah, there's no such thing. That's crazy.
But there can be 500 gods.
Hey, maybe I'll go with that.
And they're just like us.
And they fight. And that brings about why the world's so crazy. You know, so, I mean, there's some things with reason that just, but the real, so, again, what their point is that unregenerate man by himself can't go in. Now, just to make you kind of, where would I go with this? You start with natural knowledge. You realize there is a God. Yep. You realize that right and wrong and a conscience and, you know, this is not just behavioristic and whatever. Yes, I do. And I say, okay. Now we've got to go on to something else. I've given you the, you know, you're thirsting for the water. That was the whole intent. Let me give you the water. And so then I lead you to God's Word, what it teaches, and we're going to talk about the means of grace. God's Word then will create the faith that is needed. So we'll move on. But it starts off with, this is where we understand, but you can't build upon it. The more they try, the less they can get there. To keep going. Although the scriptures flatly call natural man and spiritual and divine things accordingly, they call it darkness. That's one of them. Later we talk about being defunct, entirely dead. Man cannot from his own powers do anything good or right in spiritual matters. That is towards God and in response. The man who is spiritually dead in sins cannot of his own strength adapt or apply himself to the acquisition of spiritual and heavenly righteousness and life unless he is delivered and quickened by the Son of God from the death of sin. So, we can't do it. Someone always wants to tell me well, yes, I say God does it. And they go, well, yes, but man has to do something. I go, okay, what do we have? Well, they have to accept it. And I go, okay, the scriptures say that God, that we can't accept. Okay, well, then man has to not deny it. No. And so they're going to go on to talk about, you know, they deny to the intellect, heart, and will. We're talking about intelligence. We're talking about that which is in the heart. We're talking about even the will. It says everything that we can know about God, about man, all of it, we're going to deny that all his aptness, his skill, his capacity, his ability, and that is to think, to understand, to be able to do good, to begin, to will, to undertake, to act, to work, or to concur in working anything good and right and spiritual things as of himself, the scriptures deny it. I know why they put this long list of stuff.
Yeah.
Right? Because anytime you get into the discussion about this, you move from one thing to another word to another, and finally, you know, because what natural man says, but man has to do something. How about this one? No. How about this one? No. How about this one? No. And that's why it lists all of those. No, this is not. Man is not. He is not capable of spiritual things. He can't work this out by himself. They're all foolishness. It's going to go on, and we're still in number one. It's going to go on to talk about, you know what? It's more than that. He's also predisposed against God. He is at enmity, that's that hatred word, towards God. Pastor?
I think it's interesting. All of these verbs are present tense.
Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about when God acts upon us. Luther will describe this as passive. All right. Back to Spark. Remember I told you, note that. Watch, though, with paragraph 14. To all godly Christians who feel and experience in their hearts a small spark or longing for divine grace and eternal salvation. I'm going to let you know, before we were simply talking about the facts or knowledge. Yep, natural man has this knowledge. This is saying something different. It says, if you have this spark, different kind of thing, a spark in which you long for or desire divine grace and eternal salvation. True good desires. This precious passage, this one up here, without me you can do nothing, or even it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This precious passage is very comforting because then they know that God has kindled in their hearts this beginning of true godliness and that he will further strengthen and help them in their great goodness to persevere in true faith unto the end. So when someone says to you, you know, that, I got this great desire to come and hear the word of God. I have this desire to be saved. You don't say to them, stop it. You can't do anything of yourself. Only God can do it. What do we say? Great. God must be working. If there's anything good that's inside of you, we say it's got to come from God, because without God, you can do nothing good. So when there is good that's coming forth, we say, great, God must be doing it. In fact, this could be a great comfort for us to know that if I can't do anything by myself, then all of a sudden I'm desiring to confess my sins and receive forgiveness and trust in Christ. Ah, God's kindling this. This is a comfort for me. So I always want to, when I hear someone say yes, I go, okay, this let's give all credit to God for his working, for this longing. We're going to come back to something like this, but they're already hinting at it. They give an example, the prayers of the saints. What happens? We pray for the things we don't have. What are we always praying for? We're praying for God to enlighten us. We're praying for God. And so, now, true, the prayers of the saints are people who are already saved. But note, when we pray, we're acknowledging that we can't produce it by ourselves. If we could produce it by ourselves, we wouldn't have to be praying. That's all they're getting at with that, an example of our dependence upon God. Two. Second, God's word testifies the intellect, heart, will of the natural, unregenerate man and divine things are not only turned entirely away from God, but also turned and perverted against God to every evil. Now, so when someone says to me, you know, well, you have to make a decision, you have to do something for God, and I go, no, man's bound, he can't do that. Well, he has to not do evil. That's all he does. When you kind of make crazy statements to God, get someone, you kind of go, you know, man is free to do evil, which is not really free, is it? In other words, that's what he does. He's exceedingly strong, alive, and active with respect to everything that is displeasing and contrary to God. You know, the Lutherans are fine. If you want to use those words, that's what we'll say. We're always turned against God. More than that, we're turned against his will. Now, if St. Paul and another regenerate man, the natural or carnal free will, even after regeneration, strives against God's law, it will be much more obstinate and hostile to God's law and will before regeneration. So where man before is against God, he's also against his law. He doesn't want to fear and love God so that he helps his neighbor, fear and love God so that he doesn't commit adultery, so that he doesn't, all those kind of things. They're going to go down, they're going to talk about the heart of man. The heart of unregenerate man, it's like a hard stone. It's a stone, hard. Does it, you know, react towards? No, it does not yield to the one who touches it. But then it goes on to say, but it resists. And then they're going to go on to say, you know, and to a rough block. And at times the scriptures even describe man as kind of a wild, unmanageable beast. And you go, well, what's the point of comparison? Well, not that man, since the fall, is no longer a rational creature, or is converted with God, to God without hearing and meditating the divine word, or an external worldly things can understand. You know, so it's going to go on. We're going to come back to this again. Again, I'm trying to give you an overview. Luther used this example of a hard stone. He used the words passive. He used some other things over here, lacking the capacity to be saved. You have to understand them in their right context. They're going to come back and say, you know, we agree with Luther, but yes, we've heard people misuse these things as well. That's number two. There's number three. Thirdly, in this matter, the Holy Scriptures ascribe conversion, faith in Christ, regeneration, and renewal, and all that belongs to their efficacious beginning and completion, not to the human powers of the free will, neither entirely, nor half, nor in any, even the least, or most inconsiderable part, but in solidum, that is entirely and solely, to the divine working and the Holy Ghost. Who gets the credit? God. How much? 100%. Well, what part of man? Not in the least. Reason and free will are able to a certain extent to live an outwardly decent life, but to be born anew, to obtain inwardly another heart, mind, and disposition, that only is the work of the Holy Ghost. He effects that in us. So here's their point. In order to get to the teaching, again, you will note that there are almost paragraphs of Bible verses that say, here's what we say, here are the ones that support it. All right? And this is what they're going through. And they're going through 1, 2, and 3 in order that we might put it all together. The next section that they have, it's founded upon God's Word. And what follows after when we have the proof passages from the Word of God? Now we're going to go back to the witnesses section. What is a witness that we have always taught this? And they're going to go back to the Augsburg Confession. They're going to go back to the Apology. They're going to go back to the Small Catechism. They're going to go back to the Small Called Articles. They're going to go back and show, we've always taught this. I know this disagreement has come about, but it's not because we change. This has always been the same. You change, and they're going to, so they're going to go through all of those. There's about three pages that deal with that. At one point, we'll come back to this, they even cite a private writing of Dr. Luther. The Latin term is De Servo Arbitrio. We know it as the bondage of the will, in which Luther clearly teaches these things. They do want to be very careful. I love the document itself. There is one particular point that Luther pulls out in this, as he is speaking about this, in which he talks about the will of God and then the hidden will of God, the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God. And the Lutherans kind of go, yeah, that's not really helpful for us. The other things that are listed in there, we're going with. But we're not really crazy about that distinction. It may not be wrong, but it's not always helpful. That's all that there will get to. I don't know if we'll get to that, but that is it. But they're going to cite where he teaches there's no cooperation of our will in the conversion of man, and they're going to illustrate that. All right, let's get to the practical matters. And this is the thing that I think you will find of great help. This doctrine concerning the inability and wickedness of our natural free will, concerning our conversion and regeneration, namely, that it is a work of God alone and not of our powers, is impiously, shamefully, and maliciously, it's abused. Someone is misusing this. This idea, this teaching of God's word that we don't have a free will and spirituality, or it's bound. It's being abused in an unchristian manner, both by enthusiasts and by Epicureans, and by their speeches, many people have become disorderly and irregular and idle and indolent in all Christian exercises of prayer, reading, and devout meditation. So they're using our teaching against free will, and they are, by this misuse of it, it has caused people to lead an unchristian life, to doubt their salvation, to throw off all order in their life. Some examples, A, B, and C. For they say that since they are unable from their own natural powers to convert themselves to God, so you say we have a bound will, yeah? You say that we're unable to convert ourselves. Yes, God has to do it. They will strive with all their might against God. Or I'll wait until God converts them by force against their will. If that's what you teach. And I gave you an example last time of probably fall under C, but you can see it under here, in which someone said, when you Lutherans, us Romans, teach free will, when you guys teach a bound will, people will work against God. Great. Let God convert me if he wants them. I am not going to read a book. I'm not going to come to church. I'm not going to study God's word. I'm not going to listen when you say things. In fact, I'm going to just wait. Do you want to be saved? Yep. When God's ready, he can convert me. I'll be out on the golf course. Thanks. Have a good time. Do you know of those who kind of take that approach? Yep. Yep. So you teach a bound will. They say that. We say, what's going on? You're abusing this. That's not what that teaching is for. And so we need to understand more about why are we teaching this and how should it be used. Here's another way it's misused. B. Since they can do nothing in these spiritual matters, but everything is the operation of God, the Holy Ghost alone, I will regard, hear, or read neither the Word nor the sacraments. I'm going to wait until God, and he's going to do it without means. Fine, you want me to be saved? Great. And I go, well, why don't you come to church? Well, no, I'm not going there with the word of sacrament, are you? Let God change me whenever he wants, without means, instilled upon them his gifts from heaven, so that they can truly feel and perceive in themselves that God has converted them. Well, if God wants me, he'll have to work a miracle. And so you absent yourself from that. For those within the church, now that's those, quote, outside. You know those that say, well, God's going to have to work on me apart from this. And so they won't listen to the preacher, won't go to church, won't open the word, won't, and yet they say, well, yeah, let God convert me. We say, you're trying to do this apart from means. That's not what we taught. I'm going to say that this same thing is what we have when you have the kind of contemporary worship and all of that. What happens? Here's what happens. We kind of go, well, yeah, the word's there, and the pastor preaches the word, and it's all that, but, yeah, I don't know if that really works, and that's not whatever. But if we have someone come in, and we have them sing a very emotional song to us, that will motivate, that will change me inside. Oh, I can feel the Spirit moving. I go, what do you mean? What do you mean, man? Feel the Spirit? We talk about how the Holy Spirit works through the Word. Well, all of a sudden, you know, well, it was fine that you sang a hymn that had the Word in it, but if you have the Word and it's sung with emotion and it's sung with that can do it. And so the point being that the Word's not enough. There's always something else that's going to do it. It's not enough that the pastor preaches the word. He has to have stories that touch my heart, right? He has to have stories that if you're a woodworker, he talks about woodworking. If you're in sports, he uses sports stories. If he's, oh, that's the thing that finally got me. It's not he's got to be energetic. Pastors who read their sermons, well, the Holy Spirit can't do that. The Holy Spirit only works when the pastor's head is up and he's not reading. I mean, we come up with all kinds of ways in which we disregard and we say God is going to work without means, or we put the emphasis upon those things in it. Karin?
And we have that dead orthodoxy. That's where they will say, we need this, because that's just...
You got it right, but if you only had a band, we could get some stuff done here.
And then this becomes us doing something for our salvation again, because I have to produce that emotion or whatever. So it comes right back down to this business of I still want to be in charge.
It does. When we get to the end of this, it is also going to... We always want to put the credit... Maybe not on ourselves. Okay, so it says that I can't. But the credit ought to go on. You know, Pastor, we'll pay you a salary, and then depending upon how many people you bring into church, you know, we'll give you a bonus.
Yeah, pay you by the pound, huh?
Yeah. And so what do we say? Well, Pastor, you've been here 10 years. How many people have you brought to Jesus? So what are we thinking?
That you're doing the work.
You bet. No, we got the word and that's fine, but something else, you know, oh, you know what really worked? It was this, you know, preacher and his book, or it was his. So we always want to, you know, at some point, oh, well, if we did it only this way, then there would be conversion. So you're right, there is always that kind of, we're getting away from the word and the Holy Spirit, and we something else gets the credit.
This was very, very prevalent. In the mid-80s to mid-90s, I heard this over and over and over again.
The church growth movement became formalized in the 80s. And they started this kind of stuff, and they used psychology, sociology, and all kinds of stuff. And so they looked at this stuff, and they said, you know what, if you have too many people in church, too many pews, you know, to whatever, and then people will come in and they'll be uncomfortable and then they'll leave. And so you need to make sure that you have enough empty spaces so that people are comfortable coming in, but you won't want too many empty spaces because then they won't think that anything's really happening here because it's only so full. And so then these church planners went around and had to try to figure out how big the parking lot was, how big the pews need to be, where people needed to sit. You used all, you're right, it continued to...
Yeah, that's where you had a lot of fighting within the congregation, between congregation and pastor. That's where I saw
you bet.
A huge, huge problem with it.
Exactly. You know why we don't have as big a problem anymore? The pastors have come on board. They are now doing whatever the people tell them to do. And so at this point, now there's no more fighting. Oh, you want us to entertain? Great, I'll entertain. You want me to do that? Great, I'll do that. Yeah, well, go ahead, Anita, one more.
The other thing is they didn't teach as to really what was going on. They were afraid to teach, and especially this.
Yes. Karen?
Part of the problem is we are emotional people, and we do desire good emotions, but I think we need to be taught, along with the truth, what are the things that should bring about good emotion and feeling, and it's okay to love your neighbor. We should love our neighbor. We should help out the newcomer. Those things are all good, but it is not, first and foremost, you know, the true doctrine is it's at the top, and the other things flow out of it, and that emotion should come because I just realized how great my sin is and how great God's grace is. That kind of emotion, absolutely. If it brings you to a sad face, fine. If it brings you great joy and happiness, tears, whatever, but it flows out of that, that's where our emotion should come. And if one day you don't have those emotions, that's okay too. You know, I mean, that's hard. Sometimes we feel like, oh, well, I haven't had any emotion, therefore I guess... My faith isn't very strong.
I'm going to use that as my lead-in. Other desponding, weak, and disturbed hearts, our godly doctrine concerning for will not being rightly understood, might perhaps fall into hard thoughts and perilous doubts as to whether God has elected them and will work His gifts also in them through the Holy Ghost. Why? It happens especially when they are sensible of no strong and ardent faith and sincere obedience, but only of weakness, fear, and misery. So what happens? I begin to go, well, you know, you're on fire for Jesus. I don't think I'm on fire for Jesus. Well, yeah. And so I went over and loved my neighbor. I don't know if I've been loved my neighbor. And so what happens is what? We begin to become despondent and look at this, and pretty soon we kind of go, oh, well, maybe God isn't working in me, and God hasn't worked. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And so this application of a bound will leads people to doubt. Oh, maybe I'm not. Maybe they're doing a whole lot because they're all excited. Maybe I've got to get excited. And so in every one of these things, yes, this leads. That's my ABC. This is the practical applications. When we come back next time, they're going to say, for this reason, we shall now relate furthermore from God's word. We want to teach the right thing and the right reason why, the right practical application. How man is converted, how and through what means, namely the oral word and the sacraments, Holy Ghost wants to be efficacious. God wants to save us. He is working. It's not that the word is not working or that God doesn't want to. And then finally, how we should conduct ourselves towards these means, knowing these two above. What does that mean? They're going to go through and walk through that. That's what we're going to walk through next time. This shows us where we need to go and how we need to understand this so that the Holy Spirit can continue and does work in us to create faith, to strengthen it in love towards our neighbor, and so that we have, as Tony said at the very beginning, a sure confidence, knowing that we're saved. That's the only way that we can bring forth love and good works, is knowing our salvation. So we'll come back to that next time, and we're right here with paragraph 48. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us your word, teach us, even when it is contrary to our reason, that we might hold our reason captive and learn from you heavenly things. You know so much more than we. We also ask that we might apply these things to our lives carefully and correctly, so that we do believe and lead Christian lives. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.